God is unchangeable. God remains the same, the immutable God. And he gives Isaiah a glimpse. It's a kind of vision. Now, it's a vision that you might describe. It's not asleep and dreaming. It's not that. It's a kind of a living vision. The event is unforgettable. The date is fixed. And the location is clear. And the lesson is unmistakable. And the lesson is this: I am holy. That's the lesson. And that's the lesson, as you might say. And if we could say, God, I think, I would believe the text for these islands and the age that we live in is for there to be maybe a great voice from heaven, or in some way to shake this earth as you shook the temple and remind the people that you are holy and that you're clean and that you're righteous. This is what he does in this particular age. So he has a vision. He's got the time. And the presence of God filled the temple. Now, sometimes we know what the presence of God is. We could not describe it. I don't think we could write an essay and say, this is exactly how we identify the presence of God. And yet in our hearts sometimes, we may have sung a hymn, or in the dealing God with us, or it may be in our quiet time. Whatever it is, suddenly we felt God is near. And you just know that God is near. And if somebody should ask you to describe it, you would be hard put to find words to describe the presence of God. And it's done ever so briefly here. He says, in the year the king Uzziah died, that's when it was, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he's in this temple now, and all he is aware of, there is a silence here, notice, the solemnity of the presence of God. So as you come into this temple, and the temple is, may I put it like this, if you can see what I'm trying to say, it was packed with silence. You could almost say that the atmosphere was heavy, thick, with silence, a solemnity that you knew that someone great was there filling the temple, and the skirts of his garments swished, as it were, silently through the temple. It's visionary. Yeah, it's real. And in verse 2, he says here, above it, the throne, stood the seraphims. Now, seraphims, there are different orders of angels. There are archangels, and there are angels for different purposes, and it's very, the study of angels in itself is a very interesting thing. It would be very lengthy for me to go into it now. But there are seraphims, which are a very high order of angels, like the cherubims are. Above it stood the seraphims, each one with six wings. Now, it is uncertain whether it was two or two rows. I'm inclined to go for the two rows. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Above it stood the seraphims, each one with six wings. With two, they covered his face, each one. And with two, covered their feet. And with two, flew. So they covered their feet, maybe as an act of humility. Covered their faces because of the sight of God, and with two they flew. That is the description we have of them there. It is one of humble adoration, and they are at God's service. So that's the picture that we see around this great throne. But now the silence is broken. And they cried unto another, that is, one group to the other, or one to the other, as the case may be. And they cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, their song now is straightforward and simple and profound. It is a song admiring and worshipping the holiness of God. And I believe it is a song that should be sung today. God is clean. God is pure. Have a compromise, surely. We're living in a dirty age. We're living in an uncertain age. And even from prince to peasants, or from government to ordinary person, whatever kind of comparison you want to make, and everything in the middle seems to be tainted. But here you're telling us not to bring God down something to our level, but you're telling us to keep him where he is. As a holy, holy God, the thrice holy God. Now, God is essentially glorious in himself. See, God and his attributes are the one. You cannot separate them. When you say God is good, there is the activity of his goodness, but the very essence of goodness also is in God. So with us, if we're being good, is something that we do. Not necessarily what we are, but something that we do and are for a while. But with God, his attributes, his abilities and his qualities are tied up in himself. He is love. He is good. He is holy. You see, so they're tied up with him. It's very difficult for us to comprehend, but that's how he is. And so they sang this song of holiness to this great God, a holiness that belongs to him. Then his holiness also, in another way, is expressed in everything that he does. The essence of holiness is in his character. The expression of holiness is in the things that he does in all his abilities and his sensibilities. Now then, this scene was so great. This vision was so great that in verse 4 we are told, "And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And the idea of smoke is really the kind of an incense idea, the presence of God. Now what a vision he had. He goes into the temple, he remembers the date. It was when King Uzziah died. He'd been a leper for a long time. It was a great shame what he did, but he spoiled himself with his pride. But he remembered when he died. That was the day I had an unforgettable experience of God. That was the day when God confirmed to me that he was a holy God. That's what we have there. The glory and the holiness of God. Now that's one heading. And second is this. The grief of Isaiah. Isaiah's low. Now it's a different kind of low. It's not any particular sin, not any particular sin anyway, but God brings him low to show him his own God's greatness. Do you see it? We can be so full, like King Uzziah was, so full of his own greatness that he lifted himself up. The opposite happens here. That he has such a vision of God, the effect upon Isaiah is, it brings Isaiah, he cuts him down to size, whatever Isaiah was like, it brings him down to size, in order that he might see the greatness of God. It's a remarkable law. And yet, it's kind of wound around also, the gospel. Listen to the words that we have here. It has a great purpose. In verse 5, "Then said I," now this is the effect now of this tremendous vision that he had of the glory of God. "Then said I, woe is me." Now you would have thought, wouldn't you, if we had this chapel packed like that and filled to overflowing with the presence of God, we might say, "This is wonderful, this is wonderful, our chapel is great," and so on, and we might be full of delight and so on. And I'm not saying that that is wrong. But look at what we are. Even when we are in grace, look at what we say sometimes. Look at what we pass on sometimes. Look at what we do sometimes. Can you see why he said woe? He's honest. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm taken apart. I'm taken to pieces. Woe is me, for I am done, because I am a man of unclean lips." That's how Isaiah sums up himself. "Look at my lips," he says, "and my tongue behind there. I tell you, I am a man of unclean lips. I am guilty of words that are wrong. I am guilty from my mind of producing those things that are unworthy. I am a man of unclean lips. And almost he's like this, as if he could hardly bear this vision of the holiness of God. This is Isaiah, the gospel in the Old Testament. I am a man of unclean lips, and as well as that, now he brings a background in, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now you have a lot there, because you cannot see God and live, because in this vision he's seen something of the majesty and the glory and the power of God. God, this is how I feel. I feel dreadful, and I live in a filthy age. Is that not true today? Would we not have to say, Lord, I've been far from what I ought to be. Even if you're a Christian now, I've been far from what I really ought to be. And I live in an age that is far, far, far from what it ought to be. We can understand, can't we, the words of Isaiah. It's a revelation then. We have his own evaluation of his unworthiness in the sight of God, and dwells a people that are pretty much the same. Now, what do we learn from this? Woe is me. Then he is given there a glimpse of the gospel. Now, before we go to that, let's get the idea right. He is not hurting Isaiah. He's showing Isaiah his own greatness, God's greatness. He's showing Isaiah that God is God. Eternal or immortal, invisible. God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He's showing something of the majesty of God. And however much he knew about the grace of God then, because you cannot time it exactly, however much he knew, when he was faced with that, it was overwhelming. But this is a wonderful lesson. Why have you brought me low, Lord, in order that you might see how high I am? How great I am? And that's what the church needs today. We need a vision of the greatness of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, and the perfection of God. It will transform our worship. It will transform our lives. And we will take him seriously. Am I not right? He brought him there, not just to play with him, but to teach with him. Then we have a lovely comforting part. Verse 6 and 7, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with a tongue from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Well, it's all there. It's all there. He says, I'm the one that can give you clean lips. I am the one that can remove all your iniquity. I am the one that fills this temple. And then Isaiah knew exactly where he stood. Elijah, you know, would say these words, the God before whom I stand. That we face our circumstances and our days and events and so on. That we are aware of the immutability, the unchangeableness of this holy and great God whom we shall meet one day. Then lastly, the gospel of God. Now, the high. I wasn't hard-pressed to find a high. I was hard-pressed to choose. You see, God told him so much. And I would be tempted, except that we'd be here for many hours, to go to those lovely chapters, you know, 60, 61, 62, and so on, where he asks God, look down and come down. And there are tremendous verses there. But you know, there is one chapter that is higher than them all. And that's Isaiah 53. You probably all know it off by heart. He gave Isaiah such a view of Calvary that he lifted him. This is what is coming, Isaiah. This is what I've planned. This is what I have to purge. This is what I have to lift the foulest sinner and make him clean, that he may live and look on me. You know, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And so we have this remarkable chapter. I don't want to go through all the verses, but I want to just pick some out. What do we find here? This is his high. He sees the Saviour, perhaps at the most sensitive and delicate of all times, you know, when you think. Listen to these words. He's writing now, and he's led by the Holy Spirit. But he's not writing. Yes, he's writing. But as guided by the Holy Spirit, he's talking into the future. You know, we used to have an unfortunate way in the college where I studied, in saying that a prophet is a forthright teller and not a foreteller. They are forthright. They are also foretellers. And in order to get rid of Isaiah and his prophecies, you know what they did? Well, there's Isaiah 1 and Deuter-Isaiah, the second one and the third one, and then there's half a dozen others as well. And they could only have said these things if they lived in that time. Really, you're making the book into a cheat and a lie. It's one Isaiah. And God allows him to see into the future. But not see in the future in a kind of a silly way like we think of, but in not exactly a symbolic way. It's doctrinal, it's profound, its depths are incredible, its heights are glorious. Here we are. Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men. Am I right? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if you met him, and when you see that ridiculous thing that I've seen in some shops, I've not seen any in Cardiff, so it's in other places, in Christian bookshops, and they have the laughing Christ. And they have him more or less with arms akimbo, and it's a very ugly one anyway, with a huge mouth, laughing in a grotesque and a vulgar fashion. There is no record of Christ laughing. I'm not saying he was a misery. There is a solemnity. There is a dignity about him. So we meet him. And we're looking at him. He says, yes, it's true, I am despised. Yes, I am rejected of men. I am a man of sorrow, and I am acquainted with grief. So we are immediately introduced to something that is glorious. At the same time, there is a solemnity here that we cannot in any way, in any expression, or the way that we sing, or the way that we do, look at it in any light way. You cannot. This Son of God was nailed. This Son of God was crucified. This Son of God bore our sin. And it's not funny. It's glorious. Neither can we sing it in a silly way. It is absolutely beautiful and so gracious. I can't find the right words, but I think you can capture what my heart is saying. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We couldn't stand to see such grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That wasn't exactly what the Jews wanted. It wasn't exactly what anybody else wanted. Because this is an age where we say, we've always wanted to be amused. We've always wanted to be made happy. We've always wanted that. So we hide our faces. We didn't expect it like that. We expected to have peace with God in another way. Not this way. Not this exposure. Not this suffering. A place of pardon at Calvary. Listen to verse 4 in Isaiah 53. Surely, says Isaiah, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you're a Christian here this morning, myself with you, do you know we all have grief, don't we? Anybody here without any grief? I think so. There's no one here without the share of sorrow. And our share of grief and sorrow to come probably as well. Do you know, he carries it all. That's a remarkable thing. And then the grief and sorrow that is involved because of our foolishness and our sin and what we are by nature. And you know, he bears it all. Can you see that that's not funny, is it? It's more wonderful than wonderful. It's glorious. Well, what about us? Well, we are told here in verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Let me change that now. I'm not changing his meaning at all, but I want you to be the eye as I am the eye here. He was wounded for my transgressions. Now think of yours, I think of mine. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace is upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. He died for me. Now, it's when you recognize and realize that, the reality of it comes to your own heart and your soul. Now, what are we like by nature? Verse 6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yes, but what did God do? Here's a very precious, precious line. How can it be in the Old Testament? And yet it is. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at the picture. God the Father saying, come a little nearer, my son. I'm going to lift something very heavy now. I'm going to lift the iniquity of my people. Their sin. Their uncleanness. Their unclean lips. Their wayward minds. Their selfish lives. All that they are by nature. And I'm going to put it on your dear shoulders. What awaits? What awaits? If we carry our own weights, it brings us down to hell. But he takes it, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to pause a moment. Are you grateful? I'm not just preaching, I'm asking you. Are you grateful? Does it not move your heart at all? Do you continue in the way that you are? This, that, the other, and irritable, whatever it may be, I don't know. Or do you pause and think, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now then, it describes then, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now did he screamed for help. He cursed Pilate and Herod. No. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. Not a sound. Not a murmur. And the silence is not only the silence of the lips, it's the silence of his being. For he came to do this. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. I've been to many a shearing, I don't know if you have. But you know, once that the sheep is held, it's silent and it's still. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, suddenly it goes still. So he openeth not his mouth. So we see him then, what we call, we know his active obedience was fulfilling the law for us. So we see him now in his passive obedience, silently bearing our punishment and our shame. That's what Isaiah saw. Our transgressions, he makes an offering for sin. He justifies many. He says, the verses that go on, he bears their iniquity, and this is our Savior. Now then, he lifteth me. When by those twin gifts of repentance and faith, we at last begin to lift our eyes, we are hiding ourselves and saying, woe, woe, and if there is a salvation, this is too costly, I do not understand it. And almost we turn away, then grace draws us closer to him. And he says, look at me. And we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What happens? My sin is forgiven. Totally. He is given that view way, hundreds, way, way before it happened. Hundreds of years. I wonder how he felt. His heart must have left with some kind of love and leaping in faith and adoration to God. And if there was a hymn like we have today, like it, how great thou art, how wonderful thou art. But look at this. He brings Isaiah down to see the greatness of God. He brings his son down to lift us up. This is the greatest high of all. And this is where we can all come and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he lifteth me. He lifteth me then. And he lifts us to glory. And when we come to our latest breath, and when our strength is at our very lowest, and when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction. What will it do? Land me safe on Canaan's side. This is what Isaiah saw. So if you should ask Isaiah, which is your favorite chapter of those that God has given you? He said, well, I'm torn a little. Isaiah 6 showed me the beauty of God. Isaiah 53 showed me how to go home. His low and his high. We finish with a hymn. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise? Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high. And I love these words. Surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in thy atoning blood. By this are sinners snatched from hell and rebels brought to God. Jesus, my soul adoring bends to love so full, so free. And may I hope that love extends its sacred power to me. What glad return can I impart for favors so divine? Oh, take my all, this worthless heart, and make it only thine. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. And ask thee, Lord, that we might capture something of those experiences that this godly man had for thy name's sake. Amen.